So the magic word of the day that we're going to be speaking about is magnification, magnify. One of the most impactful inventions that truly opened our eyes, and I mean that literally, to the world around us, was the lens, the simple lens. It's just a curved piece of glass or crystal or nowadays plastic, as what they're commonly made out of. First of all, there's just, again, the simple, just convex, like curved out or curved in lens that makes it possible for many to see the world around them, to see it clearly or to read text clearly, long after the lenses in their eyes stop working as well as they used to. The principles of the simple lens for focusing and magnifying were known for quite some time by scholars, with the earliest texts going back to the 2nd century AD, so in the 100s. It wasn't until the 1100s that reading stones became widespread, and in the 1200s they developed the lenses that you could put on your face that we know as glasses. That's when they started seeing those in Europe, and it became popular for obvious reasons. They made the world and the page clear for people that before that just had to live with their vision the way it was. Some people it was just a little bit blurry. That's the way it is for me. I can't see faces super clearly at the back of the room. But for other people, they'd be practically blind without these simple lenses. But what even more amazing was when mankind learned to turn these lenses to the study of the very small and the very distant. We were able to use lenses to magnify an image, to take something that's very small to our eyes and expand it to something that we can see clearly, to see details that were impossible to see before, details that had been there the whole time. We were just limited by our human vision. We couldn't see them. This was especially when they learned to combine lenses axially, so one lens in front of the other, into what we now call the compound microscope or the telescope. Both of these were invented around the same time in the Netherlands in the early 1600s, and each of these inventions over the course of time completely transformed whole fields of science, and in fact, they created whole fields of science that couldn't have existed before. They opened us up to understandings of areas that were completely unknown or just misunderstood. Now, today, we take that knowledge for granted, but back then, these were whole new revelations that just shook the world as they knew it. Take the microscope. This invention, as we said, can take a very, very small item and blow it up and magnify it to something that we can understand. In the 1600s, Robert Hooke, a famous scientist, discovered plant cells for the first time. Though the cell theory wouldn't be developed for another 200 years, he saw these structures within plants for the first time. Also in the 1600s, a little bit later, Antony von Leeuwenhoek discovered single-celled organisms, and especially bacteria. These are life forms that are everywhere, all around us. They're in the air, they're in the water, they're on our food, they're in our bodies. They'd always been there for the thousands of years we've been on this earth, but until it was detected with the microscope, we had no idea that they were there. Like the cell theory, the significance of these creatures was not well understood, and their role in illness, especially, for another 200 years, but the groundwork was now being laid. Leeuwenhoek also accurately described blood cells for the first time to explain what is in us. It's not just a liquid, but there's stuff in the liquid, particles that travel throughout the body. Again, took time to understand them, but they were discovered and found, and these little details that were just impossible to see before and completely ignored are now blown up to our eyes. And then there's the telescope. The telescope, too, could magnify an image, but instead of magnifying a small object, it magnified a distant object. Again, small to our eyes, but blown up so that we could see it. It was found especially interesting in the study of the night sky for the most distant objects. Before that, we had no understanding of what was out there. There was the sun and the moon and the stars, and there were the planets that were just moving stars that happened to be extra bright. But when Galileo began studying the bodies with his telescope, he made all kinds of discoveries. The moon was not just a perfect sphere, as it was thought, just a light source up there, but it had hills and it had valleys and it had craters. It was a world just like the one we're on right now. Likewise, the sun was not a perfect, blemish-free sphere. It had dark spots, and it rotated, things that he could only see with his magnifying lenses, his telescopes. And thanks to the continuing improving magnification, we're continuing to make discoveries. We're finding nebula and comets and asteroids. Again, we take it for granted that, of course, those things are out there. We see them in pictures and stuff all the time, galaxies especially. But it wasn't until the last century, in the 1920s roughly, that we understood that those fuzzy objects out there were whole other star systems, like the ones that we're in right now. All of this that we didn't understand, but was brought To our eyes, these truths, but now they're clearly seen by the magnification afforded to us with the invention of the telescope. Now, I share this little snapshot of history of the lens, of the microscope, and of the telescope because it illustrates to us the importance of magnification. When we magnify something, we make it big, we make it visible, we make it understandable. It makes it possible for our limited human eyes to see what has always been there, or has just been ignored or hidden. Magnification, as I said, is the key word of the message, and we're going to take a look at what significance it has in our spiritual lives. So if you turn with me, please, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 was written by King David. It's a hymn of praise and thankfulness to God, written after he pretended to be insane in front of Abimelech. Abimelech drove him off, and then he was grateful to God that he was afforded the protection that he had. And Psalm 34, we're going to start in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear of it and be glad. In verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. There, as we said, is the word of the day, magnify. Magnify the Lord with me. Make him bigger. Make him more visible. Make his presence stand out in your lives. The Hebrew word for magnify here is gadol. That's G-A-D-A-L, gadol. It basically means to take something and make it big, or to make it great, to exceed. It's used in other similar passages to describe what we ought to do with God, to make him big, to make him great. It's also used to describe what God does to some of his servants. He exceeded Solomon in the eyes of the people. He exceeded Joshua after Moses passed, again, in the eyes of the people. Finally, it also describes a child growing to adulthood. Something that was smaller being made bigger. The second part of verse 3, where it says, let us exalt his name together. The Hebrew word for exalt is rum, that's R-U-M, and it means to lift up, like the word exalt, to take something and raise it up high. People room their hands. They room up a heave offering to the Lord. They room their voice to God. All of these use the same word. They lift up, room. Now put together here in this verse, in Psalm 34, verse 3, David invites us to magnify God and to exalt his name, to lift him up and make him big, to make it so that everyone can see him, to see his goodness, to see his strength and his faithfulness, to hear his name and praise his name. And then those people can share in the praise. So that is the main thrust of this message. We ought to magnify God. Now, what do we really mean by that, to magnify God, to make him big? Now, of course, we're not literally making God bigger. He doesn't need our help in that regard. There's a common motif that you may be familiar with in stories and movies and some video games that imply that the gods of the world depend on our belief and worship for their existence and their power. And if we don't believe strongly, then they are not strong. And if no people believe, they'll eventually fade away. You might have heard the same thing about the tooth fairy. If you believe strong enough, it'll happen. Well, that's not, of course, what's being stated here. God's power and his size don't depend on us. Whether or not we participate or cooperate, he is just as strong as ever, and he is capable of getting done what he needs to get done. Rather, we are amplifying the image of God. Details, amplifying our ability to see that image. Just like the tiny object or the tiny details that are amplified by the microscope grown bigger for our human eyes, or the far-off planets that are expanded in our view, the details are already there. They've always been there. And the lens doesn't change the object itself. It just blows it up to a size that we can comprehend. We're just making him easier to see, making it more obvious. For us humans, unless we magnify God, it can be difficult for our human eyes to make him out. Not because he's small, not because he's far away, but because he's spirit. He's spiritual and we are physical. Our physical eyes and our hearts have a more difficult time comprehending the spiritual. Just like the bacteria around us or the moons around Jupiter, we look right past him without noticing him, without realizing he was even there. Our physical eyes get hung up on the physical things around us. We go day by day forgetting that he even exists. So we need to magnify him in order to make it easier to see him and to make it harder to ignore him. But again, how? How do we do that with God? How do we magnify him? Well, I have just a few ways that I want to discuss today, and we actually already read the first one just now. The first way that we can magnify God is by praising Him. We magnify God by praising Him. If we would read verses 1 and 2 again of Psalm 34, this is tied directly to verse 3 in context. In verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear of it and be glad. Again, this is directly connected to verse 3. David is saying, I will bless the Lord, I will praise Him, and I will boast in Him, and you likewise, join me in magnifying Him. Let us magnify Him together. There's an equivalence being stated there. This blessing, praising, and boasting is magnifying and exalting God. So we magnify God by praising Him. We bless Him at all times, communicating our pleasure and our thankfulness and our awe of Him. Notice the second line about praise. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I am going to be speaking His praise. Not just thinking it, not just silently praying it, but saying it out loud, telling it to other people. God is great. He is good. He did this and He did that. He is King and He will reign on this earth. We need to be thinking these things, of course, for our own sake, but we also need to be saying these things for each other's sake. And the third line, our very souls need to be making their boast in the Lord. Every good thing that I have, every skill and talent that I have, all of the good people in my life, these are all thanks to God. Not thanks to me, but thanks to God. So we give Him the glory in all things. And when we do magnify God out loud in this way, what would happen? Like in the fourth line in this psalm, in verse 2, the humble shall hear of it, and they will be glad. When we praise God, others hear about it, and it gladdens their heart. Well, it does for the humble anyway, as it says. For those who are against Him, it may cause derision, especially of us, but it will come back around on them. But for those who are already in submission to God, it does them good. When we praise Him, it magnifies Him in our hearts, but also in other people's hearts. It gets them thinking about Him and being pleased with Him. It highlights to them how good God is. And it also reinforces our companionship with them, since we are both sharing in this important truth. Now, blessing God can feel strange or difficult for some of us to put into any actual words. I probably mentioned this before, but we're not all poets like David is. We don't have the fluency of flowery speech. I think that's one of the things that makes out loud prayers very uncomfortable for some of us, very anxiety-inducing. Some people can just get up and speak eloquently right from their hearts about their gratitude to God and praising Him and asking Him for things. And others are just grateful to get through that prayer, just a few thank yous, without going blank, standing on the stage, or getting stuck in a repeating loop. I've been in those repeating loops. You may be familiar. You just kind of repeat the same phrases over and over, and then you got to snap out of it. But David and other poets of the Bible, they already did the heavy lifting for us. They wrote all of these wonderful psalms that very beautifully say what we feel, but we can't put into any words. These psalms are in the gamut of human emotion. There's gratitude, awe, and respect on the one side, but also despair and anxiety and even anger. And they do this in a beautiful, poetic language that speaks to our hearts. So if heartfelt praise or prayer or emotion feels alien, try reading the psalms on a regular basis. They remind us of what to be grateful for and also how to communicate our gratitude. So consider making it a regular pit stop in your Bible studies and prayers to pick a psalm or two every day and read them and pray them. Now moving to a second way that we can magnify God to make Him bigger in our lives is simply to talk about Him. Just talk about Him. Talk about His deeds. Talk about His words. Talk about His plan. Talk about His law. Talk about His Bible that He wrote for us. Make Him a part of our conversations. Out there in the world, unless somebody is asking us direct questions about our beliefs, we don't usually talk about Him. It's kind of a social no-no to just bring Him up and talk to people about it. God and religion are topics we kind of tiptoe around, especially for us that believe different things than many people. And that's fine. We wish it wasn't that way, that people would want to hear it. But if they don't want to hear it, we don't gain much by waving our light in their faces. And now, with that said, we shouldn't be afraid to mention our beliefs as appropriate. There's nothing wrong with being identified as a follower of Christ, even if they disagree about the way we follow Christ. We want people to see us as more than a nice person, but rather as a person who is nice because they're Christians, because they identify as a follower of Christ. But anyways, when we are among each other, And especially when with our family, God's word should frequently be a topic of conversation. If you turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 6, we'll read a passage that's, of course, very familiar. This is one of my favorites here in Deuteronomy 6. We're going to start in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Okay, so we got it so far. He wants us to love him with our whole being. He should be front and center. And then carrying this into the next verse, in verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. They are a part of you. Think about them, internalize them, live them. In verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Again, diligently. This isn't something we casually mention here or there if it comes up. It's something that we deliberately and we regularly talk about. Teaching our family, our children, who God is, what he has done for us, what he will do for us, and what he expects from us. These things need to be passed on from generation to generation, and it must be done diligently, with intention. Now, they say that you don't really understand something until you teach it, and that's certainly true. When you hear something or read something, you nod to yourself thinking that you got it. Okay, that makes sense. I understand. But when you open your mouth to speak it, that's when you realize that you don't quite have all the kinks worked out in your understanding, even though we may have heard the same message year after year. Children especially are pros at poking holes in things. When your child asks, but what about this thing? And you say, yeah, what about that? And it prompts further study until you can explain it well. Another famous saying is if you can't explain it to a six-year-old, you don't really understand it. And there's certainly some truth in that. So teach them, say them, speak them, and it'll get these details worked out in our head, and it'll prompt us to study more and properly understand it. And, of course, it'll be serving them greatly. Continuing the rest of verse 7, so we shall teach them diligently to our children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That is, at all times of the day, we ought to be talking about God's words, and not just to our children, but to each other, reminding each other, reminding ourselves. Now, this verse isn't to say that you must be speaking these things and only these things nonstop, like when you're sitting in your house, I want you to hear the Ten Commandments over and over again. Rather, the point is God and his word and his commands need to be spoken about on a regular basis. The same words that we read in the pages of our Bible, that we hear on the Sabbath, should be repeated in our mouths. And notice that verse 7 is kind of bridging the day, when you're at home and when you're out and about, at the beginning of your day and at the end of your day, and not just these specific parts of the day, but the whole day in general, in or out, beginning and end, all parts of the day, all parts of our life are appropriate for speaking about God to each other. And the reason for this is to reinforce what we read in verse 6, to solidify God's words in our hearts. When we hear God's word consistently, it magnifies his word in our hearts. It becomes easier and easier to think of him when our hearts are filled with his word. It becomes easier and easier to bring his word to mind and to apply it to any given situation. And even more so when we speak his word. They say out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when I say they, I mean the Bible. Well, I believe that goes the other way as well. When we regularly speak God's word, I believe it influences the heart. I love hearing comments from people that start with, I was reading the book of so-and-so the other day, and I noticed that, and you're certain to hear something new and interesting about the Bible. So don't be shy about it. Talk about what you read and what you understand. It will do you good, and it will do the hearer good, magnifying God for both of you. And then just to finish out this passage here, where it's no longer talking about speaking God's word, but about the same principle of making it a central aspect of our lives. In verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In addition to hearing God's word everywhere, it would do us good to see God's word everywhere. It would help us to magnify God and his word for us. Framed scriptures, post-it notes on the mirror, scriptures on the fridge, backgrounds on the computer desktop. It's a good way. Every time you bring up your computer, there's the scripture. Immerse yourself in God's word so that you see it everywhere. When we're continually reminded about God, his presence is magnified and made bigger so it's easier for us to see him. Let's move to a third way in which we magnify God. We magnify God by considering him. We magnify God by considering him. Now, what do I mean by that? If I'm being honest, the word consider was a compromise. It's just the best word I could find for what I was trying to say. But I'll try to clarify. What I mean by consider is to look for his hand, to think about him, to give him credit, and to ponder his influence, his impact on what brought this world to the front of us. When we go about our daily life and when we see the things that we see, consider God. As we said, if he is not properly magnified to our physical eyes, it can be easy to miss him. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But when we look at the heavens, do we tend to consider God's glory, or do we just see the Big Dipper? So be deliberate and intentionally consider him. Think about him and what role he might have played in our current environment or our current situation. I'd like to give an example from the book of Job in chapter 36. If you would please turn there with me in Job 36. Here, Elihu is speaking to Job. He is sticking up for God's goodness and his majesty. And we're going to start in verse 24. So in Job 36, verse 24, "Remember to magnify his work." Again, that word magnify, this time it's a different Hebrew word. It's saga, that's S-A-G-A, but it means essentially the same thing. It means to increase. "So remember to magnify his work of which men have sung." Everyone's seen it. Man looks on it from afar. We all see it, but at a distance. In verse 26, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered." Again, this idea of the spirit versus the physical. We can't quite comprehend what he is and how old he is and how eternal he is. In verse 27, "For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy?" The water cycle, we know, is an incredible, fascinating design. Without it, life on Earth could just not work the way it does. The water would simply stay down at the coasts, and all life that wanted to exist because it needs water would have to live right on the oceans, bordering the oceans. But the way water is continually just drawn up into the sky, it floats there, it's carried across the globe by currents of air, and it's dropped again where it's needed. Sometimes it drops in the form of beautifully crafted snowflakes, or perhaps in the form of devastating balls of ice that, of course, we call hail. It was just floating in the sky, these balls of ice, until the conditions were right for it to fall. Sometimes the water rises up in devastating storms that have the strength to literally wash entire cities right off the map. And there are rivers that continually rush across the land, but where's all that water coming from? Why don't they dry up? Well, it's because it just lifted out of the sky at the end point and went back to the beginning. Dropped across the land, flowed together into one spot, rushes back down to the ocean. There's the soil that is capable of holding the water suspended without it trickling away too fast, and then it's drawn up into the plants through their roots, and then the water is breathed out during the photosynthesis process, and then it's drawn back again into the sky to be dropped back down to the soil again. It's so intricate and interconnected, but we don't normally think of God when we see rain clouds, do we? Here in Job, we read that he designed this. He made this happen. Rather, when we see the dirty, slushy snow on the sides of the road, or when we see the dings that the hail put into our car, or we see a rainy or snowy day, isn't it more likely that we're going to gripe about how it's going to be yet another wet day here in Ohio? While it can, of course, be an inconvenience, it's also miraculous. The magic of the water cycle that makes it possible for us to live as we know it, for the entire ecosystem to live as we know it. The water cycle brings life to us, and it's all possible because God made it. God designed it, and it's beautiful. So when we see those rain clouds, try to consider God. God did that. Now we can magnify him by intentionally looking for him in all the things around us, all the things that he made, all the patterns he put into place. If we are intentional with our thoughts, turning them always to God, considering God, we magnify him. We magnify him and make him easier to see because he is there, he is here in all of this, and if we magnify him, if we consider him, we will see him more easily. He's in the sun and the moon that he created. He's in the mountains and the beaches and the grass and the birds and the squirrels, the worms, all the animals around us. He's created such an intricate web, such variety of life on Earth that all live and eat and fight and do all these different things and these different strategies. He's also in the technology we have. Man may have invented it, but he was the creator of it, the one who made it possible, the one who inspired us with the wisdom for that. He's in our personal lives, in our promotions and our firings. He's in our bodies and he's in our homes. All that we see has God's fingerprints on it in some way, ultimately stemming from his design and ultimately being directed towards an ultimate purpose that he has planned. Now, some of it that we see, like I said, may be more directly caused by man, and some of it may be sullied by man's use, but it's all made possible by God. So let us be deliberate in thinking about him, in considering him, mentally place him in those things, even in the most mundane things, in our environment, in our jobs, in our meals, in our chores, in our interactions, in our relationships, and in our research. Look for him there, and in so doing, magnify his presence in our daily life. As it says in the very last verse of Romans, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." So with those things, I wanted to move into a final phase of the message by applying this principle of magnification to the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. Whether we're there or held at home, we know that the feast is a time of physical rejoicing. But where is the focus? Are we remembering to magnify God? Are we letting his details escape our notice? If you turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 14. We're going to briefly read the commandment regarding the second tithe. I know where Deuteronomy is. Now we know that the feast, so this will be a very familiar passage to us in Deuteronomy 14, and we're going to start in verse 22. And then we'll hop back and forth just a little bit. In verse 22 of Deuteronomy 14, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." We're going to jump down to verse 24. Verse 23 tells us to go to the place that God commands. And in verse 24, "If the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you," in verse 25, "then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses." And in verse 26, "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." So go ahead, spend that money on your heart's desire. Food, drink, activities, stuff, the restaurant food that you normally can't afford to buy on a daily basis. Enjoy the shows or the entertainment that's there. Whatever you want, rejoice, be happy, love life. Take your break from work, from your house projects and your chores, from the normal drudgery of daily life. Enjoy the beach or the cool mountain air. Spend time with people that you only see once every year or two. But we want to make sure that we don't get stuck in those things. If the feast is just vacation, we're doing it wrong. It's not just a break from work or a chance to hang out with friends and family. It's not just a time to spend money on fun stuff. We need to be careful to make sure that we aren't overlooking the reason for our rejoicing. We're not rejoicing because we have this money to spend, because we're away from it all. We're rejoicing because of the one who made that possible, the one who financed us, essentially. If you take another look at verse 26, there's a phrase in there that it's easy to skip over unless we magnify it. Right in the last line of the verse, of verse 26, "You shall eat there before the Lord your God." I think that's an interesting phrase. When we eat this food, I want it to be in my presence, is what God is saying. When you eat this food, I want it to be in my presence. I want to be a part of your festivities. This is God's feast, and we're ultimately there to grow in him, to grow in appreciation of him, and to renew ourselves in him. Let's drop back to that verse that we skipped, verse 23. And shows us the true value of the feast. In verse 23, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God," again there's that phrase, "in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." We go to the feast not just to have a good time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to learn to fear the Lord your God always. When we go to the feast, if we're not careful, it can be easy to skip over that and to treat the feast like it is all about eating and drinking and socializing, like it is just about seeing our friends and acquaintances. Rather, the feast is about learning to fear God, to honor Him and respect Him for the good things that we have. So, when we are at the feast this year, whether we're again there or at home, let us magnify Him. Make Him bigger. Make Him a more visible part of the feast. Make Him stand out. Magnify God by eating our food in His presence. That is, make Him a part of every meal, of every activity, of every interaction. When we are eating our food, make sure to thank God, taking the time to remember where that food came from, considering Him. When we're talking with our friends, make sure to include God as a topic in our conversations. We're talking about God. We're talking about this future that this feast represents that we're so excited for. We sing His praise to each other. To talk about the glory of the coming kingdom. When we're sitting on the beach, when we're soaking up the sun and we're watching the waves, consciously marvel at the beauty of God's creation. Put Him in there. Consider Him. Praise Him and His beautifully, wonderfully constructed creation. God is there. He has always been there. But sometimes He can be hard for us to see with our physical eyes, even when we know He's there. He is so much more than we are, so far above this creation and outside of it. So let us magnify Him. Make Him easier for us to see. Make Him and His details stand out for ourselves and for those around us. Praise God. Exalt His name. Hold His greatness up and so that others can see it. Talk about Him. Make His words our words on a regular basis. And be intentional about considering Him, thinking about Him and His impact on our world. God is great, whether we tell the world or not. But when we do tell them, we magnify Him and we make Him easier for everyone to see.